The reading can be found on page 1028. It's page 1028. We're reading from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thanks very much, Izzy. And please keep that open in front of you. Let me add my welcome to Williams. My name's Andrew Satch, and I'm one of the staff here. And I'd also like to invite you to the Italian party, which I'll be at. It was great fun last year, should be great fun this year. We're doing three sermons in September on Mark's Gospel, and partly as a little bit of a taster of this RML, Read, Mark, Learn thing. So in these small groups, we spend the whole year going through this Gospel, and I thought it'd be nice to just pick something to whet your appetite so that you'd like to know more about it. But I thought I'd get something from the end, so that it will be kind of a long time before we get there in groups. So this is where we'll be in about July, if you stick with us and start in a couple of weeks' time. Fast forward to the end. And we're doing 3 weeks on exactly the same reading, exactly the same passage, going through each time and noticing something more than last time about the resurrection of Jesus. So last week, if you were here, we said that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. It really happened in history as an eyewitness event. Jesus was really dead. And we saw that all kinds of people checked that. The Roman governor, Pilate, checked personally with the centurion who supervised the execution to make sure Jesus was dead. We saw that Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Jewish council, handled the body of Jesus, wrapped him personally in a shroud. And as a friend of Jesus, it would be a perfect opportunity to notice any shallow breathing. The one thing you don't do to a mate is bury them if there's any chance, even remotely, that they might be alive. Joseph checked. On that note, by the way, just a little erratum from last week, a little mistake by me. I said I was speculating that maybe Joseph was one of the council who put Jesus to death, but he'd come good in the end. And someone just after the service pointed out to me that in Luke's gospel, Luke says Joseph was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to the council's decision. So I'm sorry about that error, and thank you for the verse from Luke. But the point was that Joseph knows that Jesus was dead. And then we saw the women, the three women who are mentioned, know that Jesus is dead. They watched him die. They saw him be buried. And they went the next day with burial spices. Jesus was definitely dead, we saw. And then we saw that Jesus really is alive. The tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. They peered into where the body should have been. And a messenger told them, go to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. We saw that Jesus is really dead, that he's really alive. And then the strange punchline of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, that is really frightening. Jesus' resurrection isn't take it or leave it. It's not like a special offer in Sainsbury's, a kind of bit of news that you might pass on is moderately interesting, but if you're not interested, you can just go away and pass your evening the same. All the way through Mark's Gospel, when people encounter the naked eyewitness power of Jesus, they're terrified. They're fishing in the Lake of Galilee. There's a terrible storm. Jesus stills it with a word, and they're terrified. Jesus encounters a man possessed by a whole legion of evil spirits and exorcises them just by saying something. And they're terrified. They're going on another boat trip, but later Jesus walks on water to meet them. And they see him, and they're terrified. And so on and so on. And here they are, 3 days after they've just watched their best friend die. They get to his tomb, and it's empty. And an angel tells them he's alive. And they're terrified. They don't get on with their life just the same as before this day. This day changes everything. And we saw last week, this isn't something you can just walk away from and carry on your life as normal. The resurrection of Jesus is a life-changing event. But how does it change your life? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make, apart from that it was the miracle of miracles and the most amazing thing to have witnessed? What difference does it make now that Jesus is alive? We're going to look at this this week, as I say, and again next week. And this week, I just want to focus on one verse from our reading and then a bit of the backstory in Mark's Gospel beforehand. The verse is number 7 of chapter 16. Just look down. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Just that verse. We're going to spend much of today looking at it and understanding a bit more about what Jesus' death and resurrection achieves. And we're going to see that Jesus' resurrection means that forgiveness is possible. Jesus' resurrection means that a new start, a new go, a relationship with God is possible for anyone who trusts him. Now, if you've been a Christian a while, you might be thinking that's strange, because normally we say that it's Jesus' death that saves us from our sins, which is true. And Mark's Gospel's been saying that. Jesus would die and give his life as a ransom to pay the debts that we owe God in our failure to love God. It's true that we're saved by Jesus' death. But this chapter is going to tell us that if Jesus today died for our sins on the cross and is still buried somewhere in a tomb that hasn't yet been unearthed in Palestine, then nobody here can have a relationship with God. If Jesus is still lying in the tomb somewhere, no one here can be forgiven for the wrong that they've done. Nobody can have a friendship with God as their Father. The resurrection of Jesus is essential for our forgiveness. It's essential for our restoration. It's essential for everything in terms of Christian life and friendship with our Heavenly Father. And here's a verse that says that from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. Now, someone asked me about that verse on summer camp, and it kind of puzzled me. You might think, if Jesus didn't die, you're still in your sins. I expected to say that. But he says, no, if Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. Without the resurrection, none of us could be forgiven. And this isn't just a quirky verse from 1 Corinthians I picked out. I found various other ones as well in the Bible. So here's Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's a surprise, isn't it? If you know Romans, you did Romans last year, you'll know that all the way through Romans, it's saying that Jesus died so that we'd be justified. Justified by his blood. But here, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, raised so that we could be justified. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, we expect that, much more now that we are reconciled, will we be saved by his life, by his resurrection. Or here's Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God exalted him, Jesus, at his right hand as Lord and Saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God raised Jesus. Why? So that he could give people forgiveness of sins. If Jesus was still dead, there would be no forgiveness. And I want to show us that in the language of Mark's gospel. To show us that Jesus' death saves us from our sins. Yes, that's right. But Jesus' resurrection is essential with it. It's when Jesus dies and he rises again that restored relationship with God is possible. And as I said, it all comes from verse 7. Look down again, chapter 16, verse 7. He's risen, he's not here, see the place they laid him. But verse 7, go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. That may not make much sense on its own, but if you join us at the welcome party and join us all the way through Mark this year, by the time you get to this point, somewhere around July, you'll know the backstory, and you will know what Jesus is referring to, what the angel is referring to. In Galilee. And we're going to look at it now. You need to turn back a couple of pages in Mark's Gospel to Mark chapter 14. And look at Mark chapter 14, verse 27, over on the left hand page, 1026. Mark 14, 27. Jesus says to the disciples, just before he dies, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See the pair? He'll go before you to Galilee, just as he told you. Where did he tell them that? Where was the last time they heard those words that they hear on Easter morning? It was here in chapter 14. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And then you read through one of the saddest chapters of the whole of the New Testament. As Jesus' friends, with all the bravado, all the promises, one by one desert him. One by one, they turn their back on Jesus. Just as it was written. It is written, says Jesus, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, I think we're used to thinking of Jesus' death as the thing that saves us from our sins. And it does. That's a huge theme of Mark's gospel. Jesus dies as a ransom for many. But also in Mark's gospel, Jesus' death is the low point in human relationship with God. When Jesus dies, things have got as bad as they can get. Because people that God has made have plotted the murder of their own creator. That is how bad things are. And worse than that, maybe, the very best friends of God's Son, who have spent 3 years with him, seen his miracles, heard his teaching, when he's at his loneliest and most frightened as he goes to the cross, they desert him. It's a low point in relationship of the disciples to Jesus. It's a low point in the relationship of humanity to God. Things don't get much worse than when you try to kill God's son. Things don't get much worse than when you betray, deny your closest friend. It's the low point. And I want to just magnify that a bit so we can just feel just how terrible it is. Just how bad things have got. And firstly, I want us to see that by looking back at Zechariah. So keep your finger in Mark and turn back to page 966. Zechariah chapter 13. This is the prophecy that Jesus quotes from. Zechariah chapter 13, page 966, left-hand column, down where it says, the shepherd struck, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, that in itself is a massive surprise, isn't it? Who is it that is going to execute Jesus? Well, you think maybe it'll be the hostile Pharisees or the brutal Roman army. But in Zechariah, it says the one who will strike the shepherd is going to be who? It's the Lord. It's God himself. God himself is going to strike in judgment his shepherd who stands next to him. Why? Because Jesus will bear in his death the punishment that all of us deserve from God for our sin. God is going to punish Jesus instead of punishing us. God is going to strike Jesus, in the words of Zechariah. And again, maybe that's something that is familiar to you. It certainly will be familiar to you if you join us in Mark this year. But I want you to notice something else that it says in Zechariah. The very next thing it says, and this is the verse that Jesus quotes. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be cut off and perish, and only 1/3 shall be left alive. It's a different spin, isn't it? That the death of the shepherd is a disaster for the sheep in Zechariah. Sheep without a shepherd, we've seen it already in Mark's Gospel, it's a recipe for disaster. The sheep got to wander off a cliff or wander into the mouths of a wolf. Without the shepherd, the sheep cannot stay with God. And Zechariah promises disaster. They'll perish, 2/3 of them. And Mark fulfills the disaster. Jesus quotes the prophecy, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And then one by one, we see the scattering of the sheep. So back in Mark chapter 14. And here is the objections. The no, Jesus will never deny you, they say. And so Jesus goes to Gethsemane, his darkest hour, terrified of the death that awaits him, as he's about to drink the cup of God's anger, to be struck by God because of our sins. He's terrified, and his disciples, how are they doing? While Jesus is going through his agonizing hour, while Jesus is weeping tears of blood, what are the disciples doing? The disciples are asleep. It's been a long day, and they just doze off. Well, that's kind of understandable, isn't it? I guess all of us have fallen asleep in somewhere really inappropriately. I can't see anyone right now doing it. But I've done it inappropriately in the front row of a lecture theatre at university. I know how you can fall asleep just because you're that tired. So we can let them off that. So Jesus wakes them up. Please stay awake, he says. Keep watch of me in this my darkest hour. But they fall asleep again. So Jesus wakes them up again. And they fall asleep again. Too tired to be bothered with Jesus at his most terrified and most needy. It's not a great high point for the friendship of God's Son with those he spent 3 years of his life with, doing miracles, teaching them. And yet they couldn't be further from him. Except they could, actually. Because the next thing that happens is the army turns up. It's a bit of an overkill, isn't it, for a Jewish carpenter and 11 friends. But the army turns up, and actually they're not scared at this point. You might think that would be quite intimidating, the disciples would run, but actually they're well up for a fight. They draw their swords. They're about to battle the army to try and save Jesus. You might have heard the story of Constantine, the Roman emperor, who allegedly converted to Christianity in the 4th century AD. And I say allegedly converted because after his conversion, and when he was hearing a little bit more about the gospel of Jesus, it turned out that he wasn't all that secure on the facts of the matter. And when, sometime after his supposed conversion, he was told that Jesus had been executed on a cross, he replied that if only he'd been there with his army, it would have been a different story. So obviously Constantine was of this mould. He's well up for a fight. But then notice what happens. Verse 49, Jesus determines that he will be captured. Let the scriptures be fulfilled, he says. What scripture does Jesus have in mind? Zechariah, strike the shepherd. Let the scripture be fulfilled. I must be struck. I must drink the cup. I must pay the ransom for the sins of my people. But let the scriptures be fulfilled, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Because notice the very next thing that happens, not because they're scared to start with, but as soon as Jesus commits himself to go to die, verse 50, they all left him and fled. No, we won't leave you, Jesus. We definitely won't leave you. But when they know that he's determined to go to the cross, they leg it. And then there's a little cameo of this, the young man who turns up just once, only in Mark's gospel out of all the New Testament, wearing nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And the guards grab him, and he leaves the linen cloth and legs it naked. Maybe it's a little amusing story. Not that amusing, actually. Because now Jesus has got no one with him. Oh, no, he does. He's got one person. He's got Peter. Loyal Peter. Peter, one of Jesus' three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, they're at the most special moments of Jesus' ministry. There's still Peter, you think. But then, the saddest, I think, words of Mark's gospel. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. It makes it so poignant, doesn't it? He gets the first crowing of the cock halfway through his denial. You think this would be a good point, Peter, to remember what Jesus warned you of? Do you hear that cock-a-doodle-doo? What did Jesus say? No, but it just keeps going. The servant girl saw him, began to say again to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It's just moving, isn't it? It's just awful. As Jesus goes to die, things couldn't be worse between humans and their creator. There's those who plotted to kill him because they hated him. That's pretty bad. But then even those who profess to love him, his closest friends, leg it and refuse even in front of a servant girl to be identified with him. But even before it all went wrong, there's a glimmer of hope. Jesus said to them, "You'll all fall away, for it's written, 'I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But afterwards, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." This is a sad story, but before it even gets at its saddest, you know there's a happy ending. There's an afterwards. And the afterwards is on page 1029. They run to the tomb. They're expecting to find Jesus dead. It's pretty much the last chance for a relationship, isn't it? Someone dies just before you have a chance to make everything better. And maybe you can imagine those last few hours of Jesus on the cross, and maybe an opportunity for Peter to rush in and say, I'm so sorry, Jesus, for what I did. There's none of that, though. And then it's too late. That's the terrible thing about death. It's just too late to sort things out when they went wrong. So they arrive grief-stricken at the tomb, but it's not too late. Because they get there, they see a hole in the ground instead of a body. They see an angel who says to them, listen to this, verse 7, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. The sheep scattered, but go to Galilee. There you'll see him again. There you'll be with your Lord again." Actually, even Zechariah had the clue. Zechariah said that the sheep would be scattered, and two-thirds would be cut off, and many would be lost. "But I'll put the third into the fire," says Zechariah. "I'll refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God." And the disciples get that chance. They were scattered, but it wasn't too late, because the Jesus who died is now alive again, and he'll meet them in Galilee. And I wonder if you notice just those couple of words in verse 7. I think they're just lovely words. "And Peter." Peter was singled out, wasn't he, for the saddest verses in Mark's gospel. He was the one whose betrayal was the worst, really. He was the closest to Jesus. He was the one who protested most loudly that it would never happen, even though all the rest deny you, I won't. And he does. But Peter also singled out for the most beautiful words of the gospel. The message by the angel from the risen Jesus says, "I tell the disciples and Peter." Not necessary, are there those words? Because Peter's one of the disciples. Yeah, it's a perfectly catch-all term, "tell the disciples." But make sure you tell Peter, won't you? I think it's a very moving book, you know, because the eyewitnesses, probably for Mark's gospel, was the Apostle Peter, predominantly. That's what some of the early historical sources, Papias, tells us. That Mark, as he was writing down, would have depended chiefly on the eyewitness of Peter. Can you imagine Peter telling Mark the details as he's bringing in the story? Yeah, and then the cock crowed after I'd said that the first time. Make sure you write that down, Mark, won't you? Because they need to know. And then she asked me again, and then I said I didn't know him, and I swore. You better put that in as well. But then Mark gets to chapter 16, and Peter's all smiles. He mentioned me, you know, the angel. He mentioned me just before we met him in Galilee. And we were back with the Lord. If Jesus was still in a tomb somewhere, then this planet would have had the best visit imaginable, the royalist visit, a visit from the Son of the Creator of the universe. And that visit would have ended with the barbaric execution by his enemies, and by the desertion of his friends. And that would be the tragic end of the story. no second chances once someone's died to make everything better. But the Jesus who died, died and was struck by the Lord. Strike the shepherd, says the Lord. He drank the cup of the Lord's anger, the cup he was so terrified of in the Garden of Gethsemane. He paid a ransom for many that he promised he would, so that our sins could be forgiven. But then on the third day, there was a resurrection. Another encounter with Jesus. Another chance. And a vivid demonstration of all that Jesus' death and resurrection had achieved. Even Peter. And even me. Don't know where you read yourself into the sad chapter of Mark's Gospel. It's easy to read it, isn't it, and think the disciples were a bit slow on the uptake. And to think, well, surely I'd have done better than that. To think Constantine style. You know, they killed Jesus? If I'd have been there, it would have been a different story. They all denied him. What idiots. I'd never have done that. Maybe you're that self-unaware that you really think you'd be different. But more likely, I guess, that we're all conscious, painfully conscious, of how not as God's enemies even, wanting him to be dead, but as those who profess to be his friends. So often we let him down. We fail to stand with him. We fail to listen to his words or obey his simple instructions. And the death and resurrection of Jesus says to us, those who were scattered from him are now gathered to him. Those who are ashamed of their denial are now rejoicing in their inclusion. He's not here. He's risen. Tell the disciples and Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. And of course they did. They went to Galilee. They met him. They spent days with him. And their lives were completely changed. But the great thing about the resurrection is, we will see him too. Because Jesus isn't in a tomb somewhere in Palestine, still dead. He's alive. He's still alive. If he's alive, you can meet him. You can see him. You can be friends with him. You can have a relationship with him. You can be forgiven by him. You can have a second chance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this emotionally rollercoastering chapters. Father, the chapter 14 is so sad to read. Not only because the events are so tragic, but because we recognize ourselves in them. We think of those times that we ourselves have failed Jesus, have failed to be friends to him, have failed to love him, have failed to trust him, have deserted him, been scattered away from him. But Father, we praise you that Jesus is alive. Thank you, Father, that's the fact of history. The eyewitnesses tell us. Thank you, Father, it's a promise of the future. We will meet him. And we praise you, Father, that in Jesus' death and resurrection is the hope of reconciliation and relationship with you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.